Good evening, everyone. First Hebrew lesson. Erev Tov. That's good evening in Hebrew. Erev Tov. All right. Let us open with prayer. And as I pray this particular prayer from the morning service, we'll hopefully be referring back to it because of one of the particular vocabulary words in this prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Very exciting. Let me go ahead and get a few things started. I'll probably share this one per couple. Did you get stuff offline? Everything? Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that. The class will be available online, so if you don't make it every week, I understand people have work schedules and different commitments come up. You'll still be able to follow online. MP3s will be posted. The handouts will be posted, or most of those things will be posted so that you can either go back and review, or you can, if you miss a week, or you have a friend that you think would want to know about it. Well, that's true. It's not going to be the exact same. You won't get to see what's on the board. But basically, why I have this printout is because this is the website, pastorsclass.faithweb.com, and that's what it'll look like when you bring it up. The main page is actually my Sunday morning class, but if you see, it'll have a link underneath where it says Pastor Chad's class. It'll have a link that says Torah Tuesday. You click that, and it'll go to this class's page. So both my Sunday morning class as well as the Tuesday evening class will be available online. So that's why I printed that out, because when I told my wife it was online, she claimed she couldn't find Torah Tuesday, so there's your picture. Yes.
May I ask one more?
Sure. One more? No problem. It's always easier to hand more out than not have enough. So that's a way for you to keep up with the class in case you do have to miss it. Well, I'm very excited to do this class, and in many ways, I think what's going on with the study of the Hebraic roots is I really believe it's a new reformation going on in the church, and I think it has the potential to be just as earth-shattering and earth-changing as the Reformation of the 16th century, and I say that because 10, 15 years ago, it would have been hard to find legitimate studies on this and good books written on this. But now, if you go to Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com and type in Hebraic roots or Jewish roots and so forth, hundreds of books will come up. And in almost every denomination that I've researched, they have some kind of Hebraic roots movement going on within every Christian denomination, this return to the roots. You also look at tourism in Israel. Just read last week that 2010 was a record-breaking year for tourism in Israel. Over 3.5 million visited Israel last year, and they expect to have it up to 5 million in just a few more years. And so there's a great rediscovery of the Hebraic roots, and it's really exciting because one of the things that I found not only for myself personally in this area of study, but I've seen it in people as well who shared it with me. Even if you've been a believer for 30, 40 years, it's almost like reading the Bible for the first time. And it has the ability to give you that excitement and that zeal, and that it opens the scriptures up to you like you've never seen before. It has that potential. And that's where I say it can be just like the 16th century Reformation, because it'll cause people to get back into the Word the Word of God. And that's what it is at its heart. So we have this class at an Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Murray, Kentucky called Torah Tuesdays, or Tuesdays in the Torah. And sounds a little bit odd. So I want to first just kind of introduce this whole concept, and then we'll start setting things in motion for the weekly readings and so forth, and how we're going to go about the class. But first, we need to know what the word Torah means. There's a lot of misinformation in the Christian church about what Torah means. And I put on your sheet there, hint, it isn't law. How many of you have been taught that Torah means law? Nobody's been taught that?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah, we
did. Yeah, all right. Okay, because I was taught that. I was taught that including in a doctorate program in theology, all right? So we've kind of been taught this equation. Torah equals law. But it's actually false. You know the Hebrew language, you know Torah doesn't mean law in any way, shape, or form. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what it means and maybe where some of that law, why did it get translated, why do people think it means law? Often when you're reading through the New Testament and you come across passages that speak of the law, we kind of have this subconscious reading that it's referring to the Torah. The Old Testament, if you will. And that's, again, not the case. But it's complicated because we in the church also have a somewhat negative attitude towards the law. We're taught, incorrectly so, that we aren't saved by works of the law. We know all of those passages about that and all the evils of legalism and so forth. And because we have this equation of law and Torah, we think, well, it's speaking about the Old Testament. And so the New Testament's replacing the Old Testament. It's doing away with it. And it's condemning living a lifestyle congruent with the Old Testament and so forth. And so we have a negative attitude towards all of this. We also tend to think of law as arbitrary and very restrictive regulations. You know, you got to do this and you got to do that and you can't do this and you can't do that. And so we see Torah as being very restrictive and arbitrary. But what does Torah really mean in the Hebrew language? Well, in the Hebrew language, roots of words are very important. In most, but not all, but most Hebrew words are based on three-letter roots. Okay, there are a handful that are two-letter and some that are four-letter, but by and large, it's a three-letter root. And from this core, several other words are formed. But they all base themselves on the meaning of that root. And so you might have this root gets expanded and it has an A-H sound at the end, or it might have a T at the beginning with a E-L at the end and so forth. But you learn in Hebrew to recognize the three roots wherever they're at. Okay, if you master the three-letter roots, you master the language of Hebrew. And then you go back and these little things will tell you what the added meaning is. So we go and we find out, what's the three-letter root of Torah? And it actually comes from a Hebrew word that is, and I'll transliterate it for you, Yirah, Y-R-H is its three-letter root. Okay? Yirah. And Yirah actually means to point, to teach, to instruct, to give direction. It can actually also be used when you're shooting an arrow and you're aiming at the target in the bullseye. It's from that word. Okay, when you shoot the arrow, you're eyeing it. You're pointing out where you want it to go. You're aiming it. And again, it has the meaning of teaching and instruction. So Torah actually can best be defined in English as teaching or instruction. Or, for those who are familiar with church language, is capital O-R-D. Okay. The word. You know. So it's an all-inclusive word, you know, what you think of when you hear the word, capital W. That's what Torah is encapsulating. So how did we get this in the church, this nasty business of Torah equals law? Because as we've seen, it has nothing to do with law. Well, we have to thank our Greek brethren for that. Throughout the time you're in this course, for 54 weeks, all right, as we go through the Torah, one of the things I'll be teaching is just the Hebraic way of looking at Scripture, the Hebraic mindset, and how that is different than the Western Hellenistic Greek mindset. Torah is a very loaded word. Okay, because it's, I mean, as you can imagine, it would mean so much to a Jew or a person of Hebraic mindset. It's a loaded word. Well, it's not so loaded for the Greek pagan philosopher. Okay, it's not. And so when the New Testament gets put into English, and that's right, I don't propose the New Testament was originally written in Greek. It was originally written in Hebrew. Maybe we'll do that in a year. The proof of that. It gets translated as namas, which is gets translated into English as law. And so we have to unpack what is namas really get at and so forth. But namas is where we get it. Is where it gets into English as law. And every time Paul uses, it gets translated as he's talking about the law, he's actually talking many of the times about completely different ideas. But the Greek language wasn't equipped theologically to deal with all the different nuances of Hebrew vocabulary. And so it just translated everything as namas. Okay. And so when you're reading Paul, you have to figure out which law is he talking about. And very rarely is it going to float back to the Torah. Okay, so that's where we get it from. Now I want to read two different English translations of Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, to let you hear the difference and to let you see and hear the and see the difference between the mindsets. The first is from the NIV. The NIV was translated by a committee or a group of Christian evangelical scholars. Psalm 1, verse 2, they translated, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So it means he's sitting in front of the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, he's meditating all the do's and don'ts, and the arbitrary commands, and all of that. Well, listen to how the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, translated by a group of rabbis, translated Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. "The teachings of the Lord is his delight, and he studies the teachings day and night." Which one sounds more gospel-centered, if you will? Which one sounds more uplifting? Okay, delight in the law. None of us delight in the law. We don't delight when the cops following us in our car. We have a negative association with law in general. It's the man. You know, how many times you've been driving and a police officer just pulls behind you just because he's driving around and you're like, man, why is he behind me? You know, you don't. How many times in school did you chafe at authority? Chafe at the law? Okay. Delights in the law of the Lord? Or his delight is in the teachings. His delight's in the word of the Lord. Okay, so you can substitute word, capital W there. Okay. So, Torah does not mean law. It means word, teachings, instruction, how to go the right way kind of thing. Okay? So when we're studying Torah, it's correct to actually say we're studying the word. That's what a Hebrew mind's going to be hearing when he hears Torah. Not going to be hearing commandments. He's going to be hearing something lovely, something beautiful, something precious, something sacred. Now, why should we at a Christian church study the Torah? After all, hasn't Jesus fulfilled all that for us? Have you ever heard anything like that? Well, we don't do that because that's the Old Testament. All right? Why should we study it if Jesus has fulfilled it already? Yeah, well, yeah, that's what we're going to get at. So I have about six reasons why it is important for us to study Torah. Okay, first is I have there WWJD. What does that mean? Yeah, I guess we should have WWYD, right? What would Yeshua do? Okay. During the late 90s and the early 2000s, I guess, it was a bit of a fad to wear these bracelets on your wrists that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the whole idea was that when you were out in the world and, you know, you were about to do a business transaction or you were dealing with someone or you were about to act in haste, that you would look at your bracelet and kind of have this reminder, well, what would Jesus do in this situation, and so forth. Well, what would Jesus do? What would he do? Well, I'll tell you one thing he would do. He would study Torah. Okay, that's one of the things he would do. And I'm kind of, again, to bring it home on why it's important for us to study Torah and how we can kind of become blinded a lot by what we've just been taught without really questioning about Torah and the law and so forth. Recently, a friend of mine who's a believer went to a conference, and he was all excited. He says, you know what, we at the church, we do what the apostles did, and the apostles do what Jesus did. It sounds all high and mighty and all that. My immediate thought was, Jesus and the apostles gathered on Friday evening to worship. Church doesn't do that. Well, Jesus and the apostles, they kept kosher, but the church doesn't do that. Jesus and the apostles were tzitzit and talit. Church apostles don't do that. So he was completely kind of ignoring, like, the Torah. So what would Jesus do? He would study the Torah. He and his disciples were Torah observant Jews. Now see, we're always in the church ready to kind of admit that. I haven't really met anyone that will deny Jesus was a Jew. But what the church does deny very often by its actions is the ramifications of that. What does that really mean? What does it really mean? Well, the scriptures they would have studied, that they would have loved, that they would have quoted, was the Torah. Jesus never knew a New Testament. Never knew it. Okay? Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in Scripture. As a child, he would have studied and memorized the Torah with other Jewish children. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the Lord? He quoted what is known as the V'ahavta. Okay, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is verse 5. What he quotes is actually part of the morning prayer service. Known as Shacharit. And it's part of a bigger prayer, a blessing that starts in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And then the next verse is V'ahavta, and you will love. And he quotes this portion. What's the greatest commandment? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So if the greatest commandment God has ever given to humanity is in the Torah, that's reason enough to study the Torah. And Jesus himself, as he said, did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. I want to look at that passage here, because this often gets so quoted out of context and out of its Hebraic worldview that it gets abused as well. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. And there are Bibles on the table if you didn't bring one, which is fine. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Jesus said, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That in Hebrew would be the Tanakh, is what he would have said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And by the way, I'm about to tell you, Jesus isn't original there. He's actually quoting something. He's actually quoting something right there. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, so I want to talk about these verses here, especially abolishing and fulfilling. Here's what's so often missed because we don't have an Eastern Hebraic mindset. We have a Greek Hellenistic mindset. The terms abolish and fulfill. And I give you the Hebrew there for them. Gur and Sur. Abolish and fulfill. Yep. Oh, I did? My apologies. Thank you for bringing my attention to that. My sincere apologies. Now you're going to want to go back and take all these good notes. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. Wayne, while I'm passing this out, I want you to think of a couple of very technical accounting terms that accountants would use amongst themselves. Say at the end of the year, balancing books. And again, I apologize for not passing this up. Got one more for you. All right. Does anyone need a sheet? Pass that down for me. Anyone got one? Got one? Get one? Anyone need a sheet? Need a sheet? Need a sheet? Need a sheet? All right. Yeah, if I forget to do that, which I'm prone to do, as obviously now demonstrated, let me know. Okay. Abolish and fulfill. They're not in English, this, but they are in Hebrew. These are technical terms. And that's why I asked Wayne, our accountant, say an accountant's doing year-end business, you know, closing out the year for their business, their client. What's a couple of terms they might use? There's
different kinds of costs, operating costs, net income, things like that.
Yeah, okay, so like net.
Gross. Margin.
So we might think, oh, playing basketball, going fishing. Oh, this is disgusting. It's gross. Okay, net and gross are specific technical terms within the business. And you can think about doctors. You know, if a doctor says something is normal, that means a little different than what we mean by normal. It still might mean you're sick or something, you know. It just may mean it's not quite as bad. Or when they say advanced, okay, it doesn't mean you're really smart. Okay, so they have their own vocabulary, okay? And every vocation, every church, every group has their own vocabulary where words mean what they mean, but they also mean a little more. Abolish and fulfill were technical terms used by rabbis in rabbinical theological arguments. Okay? So these are very technical terms. What did they mean then? Okay? Now, for many Christians, it may come as a shock that Jesus says he has no intention of abolishing the law or abolishing the Torah or suspending it or replacing it. And from the Bereshit Midrash Rabbah, which precedes Jesus as earthly ministry, it says this: everything has an end. Heaven and earth will one day end. Only one thing does not have an end, and that is the Torah. That sounds a lot like what Jesus said. And this precedes Jesus. Now, abolish. When a rabbi in Jesus' day felt that a colleague of his had misinterpreted a passage of Scripture, or had taught a passage of Scripture incorrectly, he would say, "My dear friend, please stop. You are abolishing the Torah." Notice he doesn't mean you're doing away with it. Doesn't mean you're suspending it. Doesn't mean you're replacing it. Doesn't mean it's no longer relevant. It means you're interpreting that passage incorrectly. You're teaching that passage incorrectly. And the colleague might then respond, "I'm not abolishing the Torah, my friend. I'm fulfilling it." Fulfill means to teach correctly, among its other meanings we'll get to. So abolish means to incorrectly interpret, incorrectly teach a passage of Scripture. Fulfilling means to correctly interpret and correctly teach. Now notice the context when Jesus says this. It's in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is about to expand on some great truths of Torah, because he's about to do things like this. "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you've lusted in your heart." So Jesus is apparently getting some criticism. "Hey, that teaching's abolishing the Torah." Meaning you're not interpreting that correctly. He's just saying, "Oh no, I'm not abolishing it. I'm fulfilling it." And that's also the context there of verse 19. "Whoever annuls one of the least, that's abolished." And again, it's the same word. "And whoever teaches others to do the same, they shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." That's also from other rabbis of this time. Those who abolish the Torah are considered least in the Olam Haba. But those who keep it, those who correctly teach it, correctly interpret it, those are the great ones. So it actually fits perfectly in the context of what's going on there with abolish. But fulfill, whom? Fulfill, in addition to meaning correctly interpreting, correctly teaching a passage of the Torah, also means to establish or to confirm, to make it stand. And with this understanding, the words of Jesus are interpreted to mean that he didn't come to abolish it, that is, incorrectly interpreted, but to confirm it, to establish it, to make it rock solid. Fulfill also, in this technical terminology, means to fill up, to fulfill. So, to fill up, but in the sense of to fill up, to exhaust its meaning, to it can't be exhausted anymore. So, in the way of understanding this is maybe you've studied Scripture before and you've gotten an understanding of that passage and that passage is correct. But then your pastor preaches a sermon on it and he brings more of it out. And you're like, "Wow, I didn't see that in that text before." He's fulfilling that passage. Technically, the technical language. He's filling it up. He's oozing every ounce of meaning out of it possible. That's what fulfilling means. So you see, it has nothing to do with replacing, doing away with, superseding. It's not even in the ballpark of meaning those kinds of things. It's like a wet towel wringing it out and getting every drop out of that towel. That's what fulfilling means. It means to deepen, to extend. So Jesus takes the Torah and he extends it to its absolute maximum meaning. And again, an example from Matthew 5. Adultery is taken from a merely physical act for Jesus. "You've heard it said," meaning he's quoting the Torah, "thou shalt not commit adultery," or "thou shalt not murder." And he takes it from that physical act and he wrings it out to now it's an action of the heart. So even if you haven't physically cheated on your spouse, if you've just lusted, looked a little longer than you should have, you have committed adultery. Filling the meaning up. I'm not abolishing it. I'm not teaching incorrectly about the commandments in the Torah. I'm teaching it to its fullest. I'm not just teaching you the letter of the law, folks. I'm teaching you the spirit of the law. Okay, that's abolish and fulfill. And I want to give you a very wonderful, concrete example of this. Passover. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. I'm fully aware that after I teach this, I may Need another job. Exodus chapter 12. Establishing Passover. And for the sake of time, we won't read all of Exodus 12, but by all means, please do another time. But basically, it begins and it gives you the month, so we know when this is going to happen. It's the month in the sun and so forth. But I want to read verse 14. Now this day, Passover, will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Or you can translate that, you are to celebrate it forever. Does forever mean 33 AD? Does forever mean 1,000 years? What does forever mean?
Perpetual.
Yeah, perpetual. So, to teach, we don't have to do that anymore. Using our technical rabbinical language, what might we say? You are abolishing the Torah. When does forever not mean forever? We certainly, you can interpret forever to mean forever when we like what forever means in that passage. Okay? Forever doesn't mean till sometime in the future. So how does Jesus fulfill Passover? Does it mean he does away with it? What's this? You might know what this is?
Matzah.
Before Jesus' earthly ministry, this Passover tradition was well established, going on. Couldn't just use any matzah. In fact, today, when you buy matzah for a Passover, you can't just buy. You better not just buy kosher matzah. You got to buy kosher for Passover matzah, because it's different from Passover. And these instructions preceded Jesus. The instructions were it has to be striped. See the stripes on it? And it has to have, hope you can see it, it has to be pierced. Now, 500 years before Jesus, Jews are doing this and they're like, why in the world do we have to make sure this is striped when it's burnt in the oven? Why do we have to pierce it? And then in the liturgy, in the service of Passover, head of the table takes the bread and he breaks it. Hopefully some of this is starting to sound familiar. And then he takes the broken piece and he wraps it in a very nice linen cloth and he buries it, hides it. It's called the afikom. And it's gone. And the meal goes on for a while. And then later it comes back and the table eats it. The night when he was betrayed, Passover, meal about redemption. All they knew up until that point was this meal is something about redemption, but I don't get this stripe and this whole business. They knew what was going on somewhat, but not totally. Took the bread, and when he had given thanks, which is a bad translation, when he had blessed it, and we'll talk about that blessing in a second. When he blessed it, he broke it, and it's hid, and he comes back, and he gives it to his disciples, and says, take, eat, this is my body. I'm going to be striped. How is he striped?
The lashes.
Pilate makes sure he gets some lashes, he gets striped. I'm going to be pierced. I'm going to be wrapped in some fine linen, and I'm going to be buried for a while. But then I'm going to come back. And Allah, our prayer from our hymnal, you are going to inwardly digest me. Okay? That's how he fulfills it. So now, when we gather for Passover, we don't wonder, and this isn't the only thing going on in Passover, this is one example of a lot. We don't wonder why it is the matzah bread pierced. We know why it's pierced. Jesus has oozed the meaning out of why it's pierced. We don't wonder why kosher for Passover matzah has to have stripes on it. We know why it has to have stripes on it. Okay? That's how he fulfills it. Fulfilling it does not mean he did away with it. Now, also in the passage from the Gospel, he says, do this and you will proclaim my death until I come again. When he takes the bread and he breaks it, he says a specific blessing. Still said it Passover today. And every time bread is eaten, by the way. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam ha'motzi lechem min ha'eretz. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Resurrection. What does Jesus call himself? John chapter 6, which was written around the Passover, thematic around the Passover. It says, I am the bread of life. Blessed are you, O Lord, because you bring forth bread from the earth. So every time you eat bread, you're just saying that blessing. And every time you say that blessing, you proclaim the resurrection of the Messiah. That's fulfilling Torah. That is fulfilling Torah. So, that's number one, why we study Torah. Number two is testimony. Jesus says the Scriptures, the Torah plainly testify of him. John chapter 5, verse 39. And as his followers, we should understand what this means and how they indeed bear witness of him as the King of the Jews. And this is where studying Hebraic roots has the potential to revolutionize your spirituality. Because so much of what we think Scripture means is simply because that's what we think it means. And because someone's told us that's what it means. But when you actually go back and study it, light bulbs will start flying all over the place. And so Jesus says the Torah speaks of him. So to really know Jesus doesn't mean just know the Gospels. That's cheating. And it really won't get it all done. Remember, the apostles didn't use the Gospel to evangelize. They had no Gospels. They only had the Torah. Jesus says the Torah testifies of it. So we can more fully appreciate the glory and the grace revealed in the person and work of Jesus. A knowledge of Torah enables us to use our technical terms fully to fulfill an understanding and appreciate who Messiah is. Luke chapter 24, when the two disciples were on their way to the town of Emmaus discussing the implications of the crucifixion of their master Jesus 3 days earlier. Who but the Master himself appears alongside of them, and what does he do? He teaches them the Torah. And he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's a little bit loaded there, because where it says beginning with Moses, it's actually, that's Genesis, because the name of the book of Genesis in Hebrew is Bereshit, which means beginning. Hebrews don't call it Genesis, they call it beginning. It's always named after the first words of the book. And so he's saying from Genesis, and then through the prophets, he showed them the things concerning himself. So we should be able to recount how Jesus is revealed in the Torah. Proper hermeneutical context. What does hermeneutical mean? It's a Latin word, and getting Latin scholars. God, Hermia, what is it? God is named after, comes from Hermeneus or whatever it is. Hermeneutics means interpretation, but specifically in theological jargon, it means the method you use to interpret Scripture. So historical grammatical method, the plain sense of the word method, and so forth. It's the method you use to interpret Scripture. It's the paradigm you use. How do you derive meaning from passage? That's what hermeneutics is. Studying the Torah puts us in a proper hermeneutical context. It would behoove us to be familiar with the methods that Jesus and the apostles used to interpret Scripture. And what always stuck in my brain was when I was studying for my master's, I took a course in hermeneutics. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about Matthew in the birth narrative quotes some Old Testament passages. And according to the method that's taught in Protestantism, he would have failed hermeneutics. Okay? Because he doesn't use the historical method. He rips it way out of context. You know, out of Egypt, this fulfills out of Egypt, I will call my son, you know, from Hosea. And you read Hosea and you're like, man, oh, Matthew, you got an F on that paper, Matthew. And I even asked my professor that. I said, what if we use these methods? For instance, Paul, you know, one of the things we're taught in hermeneutics was never, ever, ever use allegory. Then we had to translate the book of Galatians. And in there, Paul repeatedly says, and this is an allegory. The Greek word is allegorizo. Okay? This is an allegory. This is an allegory. This is an allegory. And so I finally got the courage to raise my hand in class and say, why are we forbidden to use allegory when Paul clearly does? And the answer I got was, because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit and you're not. And that was a serious answer. And that's very unsatisfying because, one, if I'm preaching and teaching the Word of God, I'd better be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that bothered me. That was saying I'm preaching with no Spirit of God in me. And it was a cop-out answer. And the way that the apostles quote Scripture and use it to prove their points, again, is not how we're taught. They're using a system that was taught to them. And it's known as, in Hebrew, parnes. And the reason I have little vowels is Hebrew has no vowels. So, it's, you know, we transliterate it for you. And so, and this is what we'll get into over our course of 54 weeks. These are the kinds of things that we'll flesh out as we encounter them. I'm throwing a lot of information at you that hopefully make you say, well, I need to come back and flesh all this stuff out. Peshat, this is an acronym. In Hebrew, this word means garden or orchard. The sages of Israel often talk about walking through the orchard. That's code for studying the Torah. Walking through the orchard. Peshat, Remez, I'll tell you what each of these means once we get them down. Rash, soon. Peshat, it has 7 rules. Remez has 13 rules that go with it. Mirash has 32 rules that go with it. And so has 42 rules. Some of these rules you'll know, believe it or not. Like, interpret a difficult passage in light of an easier passage. Right? The unity of Scripture. Scripture will not contradict itself. So if two passages seem to be contradicting themselves, you need to find a third one that reconciles it. Okay, these are all things we're familiar with. Those are some of the rules. Minor to major. Major to minor. Jesus uses that one a lot. If it's true in this case, you know, if earthly fathers know how to take care of their children, minor case, how much more does the Heavenly Father know? That's one of the rules. Okay. So they have these rules. Peshat is also what is known as just the plain grammatical historical meaning. Means what it means. Means what it says. No hidden meanings. It means what it means. Remez is a word that means hint. So something else is hinted to. Proverbs is written in Remez style. So when you read in Proverbs about not having a faulty scale, you know it's not just giving you business advice about scales. It's giving you, it's hinting at how to treat people fairly and so forth. Hinting to something bigger. Hinting to something deeper. Okay? Darash. This is homiletical sermon. Ethical parables. Okay, parables, a big part of the rash. So it is more of the mystical kind of supernatural kind of advanced meaning. Now I want you to think about this. How many Gospels do we have? You ever been taught something like, well, the Gospel of John is theological gospel, it's mysterious, right? Gospel of Mark's really short, gets to the cross in no time, doesn't mix words. Luke is almost just like Mark, but somehow it takes twice as much paper to write the thing. Because he's throwing in all kinds of little hints, little advances, little commentaries. Matthew, that's where all the parables are at. Well, you know, pretty much almost all of them. Mark needs to be read as Peshat, and those seven rules that go with it. Luke needs to be read as Ramesh. This is, by the way, why gospel harmonies don't work. Because so could care less about chronological time. That's why something happens in John way before it happens in Mark or something. They're not inconsistent. They're writing a different style for different people. So it is concerned about importance and theme, developing their point. The shot's more involved, concerned about getting the time right. Matthew. This is where Jesus does most of his preaching and his parables and so forth. And then John. And once you understand these hermeneutical rules, which are just outlined for you, by the way, in the Torah, how to do this, then the New Testament starts making a lot more sense. Including the epistles are written, except for John's epistles, are written largely on the Remez level. And the Remez structure also follows an exact pattern. Very precise, rigid pattern that follows the lectionary. And so once you know the pattern, you can find out which passage in that text is the sermon text of the day. And when you find that sermon text of the day, you go to your lectionary and you know the readings that were from the Torah, from the prophets, and the Psalm, and you know what time of year it was preached at or written, and you get a bigger idea of what the picture is. Again, we'll expand on this as we keep going on this stuff. But knowing the Torah helps us know the method of understanding Scripture the way Jesus and the apostles did. So, Jesus and the apostles used the Pardes method. The church doesn't. The church largely uses Peshat, but a very... I call it rebellious Peshat. They don't really have a fast set of rules, but largely it's Peshat, historical grammatical. And so when Paul talks about allegory, he's Remez. He's in Remez. He talks about Sarah and Hagar in Galatians. That's Remez. He's not really talking about Sarah and Hagar. They are hinting at something else. Children of the promise and so forth like that. So it gives us the proper hermeneutical context. The early church, fourth reason. The church, if we want to, you know, as we say, was born. When was the church born? It's often taught that way. Acts chapter 2. It was born on what's known in Hebrew as Shavuot. It means weeks. Also means Pentecost. So the church itself was born on a Jewish holiday. It was a pilgrimage festival where, if at all possible, if you were a Jew, you were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this. If at all possible. No matter where you lived, if you could afford it, if you could physically do it, you were to go there. There's three of these festivals that are pilgrim festivals. So, the church is born here, and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 at this pilgrim's festival would have been preached entirely to Jews. And its structure, by the way, follows the Remez beautifully, okay? Including his quoting of Joel, beautifully. And the 3,000 that would have been saved that day, as the text says, would have all been Jewish. So guess what, folks? The early church was Jewish. And when Paul writes all Scripture was breathed, is God breathed, and so forth. What does he mean by Scripture? No, he doesn't mean the New Testament. There is no New Testament, and he writes that. That's not a proof text for the inspiration of the New Testament. Yes, New Testament's inspired. That's not the proof text for it, though. The earliest members of the Way continued to meet in the temple. They continued to pray at the designated hours of the synagogue, Acts chapter 3. The missionary activity of the Way also began at the synagogue and among the Jewish people first. When Paul goes into a town in Acts, what's the first stop?
Synagogue.
Synagogue. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. What's his first stop? Still the synagogue. Okay. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council met and wrote their letter to the Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah regarding their relationship to the Torah. And what did they advise them? To first abstain from things that would make them abhorrent to the Jews. And with the assumption, as it says in Acts 15, verses 19 through 21, that they would go on and study the Torah of Moses as is read weekly. That's the lectionary you're about to start studying. So Acts 15 assumes the church is going to be studying that lectionary weekly. Number five, WWPD. What do you think that means? What would Paul do? I guess WWSD. What would Shaul do? Because nowhere do we really get a claim from God that Saul's name is changed to Paul, by the way, like we did with Peter. The Apostle Paul was raised as a Torah-observing Jew who studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He, as he would have been called, would have been Rabbi Shaul. And even after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he continued to identify himself as a Jew. In fact, in Acts 23, verse 6, he says this, I am, not I was, not I used to be, I am a Pharisee. He even declared that concerning the observance of the Torah in Acts, I am blameless. This is after his conversion, which indicates he continued to live a Torah lifestyle. He took a Nazarite vow in Acts 18, quote, in observance of the Torah. And here's the real kicker that I want you guys to chew on long and hard. Acts 21. Paul offered, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus. Paul offers sacrifices in the Jewish temple, not only for himself, but he pays for it for four other Jews. And guess why he does it? Because James and the apostles told him to do it. So here you have the apostles offering sacrifices in the temple after the crucifixion. Chew on that one. This is where I say it's like reading the scriptures all over again. And then finally, divine inspiration and authority. Many, if not most, Christian denominations will profess a belief in the authority of the Bible. They may tinker with what exactly they mean by authority, but they will still confess a belief in the authority, which would include what they call the Old Testament. But this profession is often just lip service, because what is actually taught and believed is that the Old Testament is inferior to the New, it's substandard. And I say this because I don't know how many times I've quoted like a proof text, if you will, from the Old Testament, from the Tanakh. And the response back to me immediately is, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Well, what does that response mean? I don't recognize the Old Testament as authoritative in my life. That's what it means. Now, granted, they would still say, I believe in the whole Bible, all 66 books. Just don't quote anything to me from those first 39.
Well, didn't Jesus do that all the time?
Well, yeah. And so what you often see coming out is that the Torah is spiritualized. The Old Testament is spiritualized. Israel becomes the church. And so all of these promises, these ethnic and geographical promises made to Israel, get spiritualized into heaven and promises made to the church in a spiritual way. So that you don't have to deal actually with the text. But remember, Jesus and the apostles did not know of a New Testament. And so when Paul again writes all scriptures, God breathed, he means the Torah. That's all he knew. So those are six good reasons to study it. Okay? Now I want to talk about the annual cycle, and I will pass out this now. I don't forget that. Okay. Very good. We're doing the annual because there is a triennial. Annual is for those in diaspora, meaning those outside of Jerusalem. By the way, the Gospel of Mark ties in not only with the triennial, which it does, but it also ties in with the annual very well. And we'll talk about that also as we go through. All right. This is what we'll start studying, okay? Parashat, that means the pericope, the set of verses. The Torah, that's the Torah reading in the Haftarah. You always read a portion from the five books of Moses, and it's paired with a reading from one of the prophets. Sometimes from Kings and so forth, but usually the prophets. And there are 54 of these, and they were designed by Ezra, yes, the Ezra of your Bible, and the 120 elders of the Great Assembly around the 4th century B.C. They created this schedule because they were returning from the exile. A lot of them had become disconnected from the Torah, from the Scriptures, and Ezra wanted to kind of re-educate them and to assimilate them back into the Torah and so forth. So he divides it so that in a year, roughly, there are 54 divisions. Sometimes you have to double up. Remember, the Hebrew year is lunar. So sometimes it may have 328 days in a year. Sometimes it might have 380 days in a year, and so forth. So sometimes you double up and so forth. But it was designed so that in the course of the year, in worship, you would have heard the entire Torah read to you. People part of the Great Assembly were Mordecai from Esther, Daniel, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Zerubbabel. Now, the schedule goes like this. You know, the first one that we'll study next week is Bereshit. I just mean that's the first word of Genesis. And that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And then you see it's broken down into seven readings. Now, that's convenient for you if you want to read one for each day until we meet next week. That's a way to do it. But also, what this was, is that in the synagogue, there would be seven men who would come up to read, and they would read these portions. And then the MAF, that stands for Maftir. The Maftir is the greatest recognized Torah scholar in the congregation that day. Doesn't have to be a member. If a guy comes and visits your town and worships in your synagogue that Sunday and everyone knows he's the Torah stud, he's the Maftir. And the Maftir comes up and reads the last few verses of the seventh reading, and then he reads the entire Haftarah. I want you to think of Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in his hometown, Nazareth, and he reads what?
Isaiah.
He reads Isaiah, which tells us he reads the Haftarah, which tells us he was the Maftir that day, which tells us that those in Nazareth recognized him to be the greatest Torah scholar in their town. And by the way, just as a side note, with all the lectionary stuff, because we know what passage from Isaiah he read, he actually, if you read it in Luke, it's two different passages from Isaiah. Because on special holy days, not regular Sabbaths, but on special holy days, they have an extra prophet reading. And what Luke did in Remez, one of the things Remez does is it shortens everything. It hints at everything. So he gave you the little bit of one prophet reading and a little bit of the other, and he assumes you know he read both of all of them. Okay? He read the Haftarah for Yom Kippur. So we know Jesus begins his ministry on Yom Kippur. Also, the Haftarah that he read was to be read in a year of Jubilee. So he was able to announce the year of Jubilee. Okay, which is always announced on the Shabbat of Yom Kippur. Okay? The really neat thing about that, what you've written a paper about. We won't get into that. You can date this specifically because we know when the Jubilees were. So we can date that to the exact day he was in the synagogue. All right. That's where the lectionary helps you when you're reading through the New Testament. Once you figure out the structures and so forth, you know where they're at in the lectionary. And you go there, and it's kind of like in the church, if you go to a church that's liturgical, you know, we're in the season of Epiphany right now. That has its certain themes. The season of Lent has its certain themes. The season of Advent has its certain themes. Well, if you know I'm preaching a sermon in Lent, you know, you got the text and you figured out in the lectionary, he's preaching on Ash Wednesday. Or am I going to be preaching for until your child is born? I mean, what's my theme going to be? It's going to be all about repentance and sorrow over sins and, you know, covering yourself with ashes and so forth. It's immediately going to clue you into, well, that's going to be kind of the underpinning of what I'm talking about. So it gives you the good context for what's going on. That's why studying the lectionary is important. Okay, so like next week, we're going to talk about the first parashat, Bereshit. I won't cover all six chapters. We'd be here all night. I'll pick a few things. I might pick a little bit from chapter 1, a few things chapter 3, and that's it. Because guess what? Another year from now, we get to do it again.
Yeah.
Okay? So we'll get to whatever you want to talk about eventually. All right, so that's kind of how this class is going to be structured from here on out. And finally, I want you guys to learn a little Hebrew while you're in the class as well. And by the way, the lectionary that is online, everything I'm passing out is online as well. So again, when you miss class or you want someone to join in, they can get the handouts. Okay. All right. Well, if somebody needs one, you can pass it around. It's a traditional practice, again, that predates Jesus' earthly life. So that tells us Jesus would have done this before he studied the Torah. To say a blessing, to say a prayer, if you will. To say a blessing before you study the Torah. Based on different traditions and different geography and so forth, there are a few variations on it. And there's also variations on if it's said privately or if it's said in the company of a larger congregation. In larger congregations, usually a little bit more fancier and a little bit longer. This is kind of the one for private individual study. And it's also the shorter one for your benefit. The audio of this is also on the website, in MP3, of how to pronounce it. But I'll read it to you in the Hebrew. It's transliterated for you down below. And again, the audio is online so that you can listen to it. But it goes, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'alam Asher Chirishanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu L'asoch B'divrei Torah. And that means, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of the Torah. That word L'asoch means engross, immerse, bury yourself, busy yourself, disappear in, if you will, consume yourself. So this blessing is about consuming yourself with the study of Torah and taking heed of God's instruction for our lives. And so each day, if you're going to break it up into those seven readings, before you do it, you can say the blessing in English, that's fine. Or you can work on it in Hebrew and learn a little Hebrew. Baruch is blessed. Atah is you. So the R is implied. Blessed are you. Adonai, Lord. Eloheinu, our God. Melech is king. Ha'alam is universe. So king of the universe. Asher, Kidishanu. Asher is the little connector there. Who has. Kidishanu has made us holy. Set us apart. Sanctified us. I like set apart better. It's a little more gospel-centered. He's the one. The tense it's in Hebrew is God's the one that's picked you up and set you apart. So you're not holy by what you're doing. It's God who's put you there. God has set you apart. And he set us apart with the mitzvot. Commandments, not such a good translation. Mitzvot kind of means commandment, but it also means connection. It's your connection to God. So he has set us apart with these ways to connect to him. Vetivanu, and he has commanded, or he has created this way of connection by immersing ourselves, lesok, bidavrei, by means of the Torah, by means of the words of the Torah. Bidavrei is by words of. By the way, bidavrei from devar, that's where the Greek, it's the Greek word logos comes from John chapter 1. So that's a nice little blessing for you. Get you a little into some of the Hebrew. Each week, I'll try to add some of the Hebraic worldview. We'll learn a little Hebrew. I'll probably teach you one verse from those six chapters. And, you know, I'll transliterate it for you, print it out in Hebrew and in transliteration, read it for you. And as well as, along the way, some of the other words. Because just as a foretaste of one of the things we'll talk about, and I'll show you how the Hebrew will help you, how it's like reading scriptures for the first time. Genesis 3:15. You know, he will strike your heel, you will crush his head. Okay, same verb is used for both striking and crushing. I don't know why. It often gets translated as two different words. It's the same verb in Hebrew. But heel, you could also translate that as Jacob. Think about the meaning of that. The double meaning now. It's your anti-Semitism. How is Satan going to try to prevent this? What's he going to do? He's not only going to try to strike off the Messiah. He's going to try to strike off Israel. This Jacob gets renamed Israel. You see, you would never pick up heel as Jacob in the English. So that's coming next week. I already shot my gun on me. That's the double meaning. That's the layers that come with this. But there's more in there, again, because of the two. The same verb is used for both. And there's some nice wordplay going on there in that verse. Very, very important verse in the Torah. Genesis 3:15. Called in the church the Proto-Evangelium, first gospel. May have heard the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's gospel, Genesis 3:15, poo-poos that idea right away. All right. Now, as we close, I want to have Courtney come up, because Courtney is going to actually do something nice for us, because he has a nice voice, and I don't. He is going to sing for us one of the blessings for Torah. And so, if you'll read it in Hebrew, just normal, then translate it for him, and then let him hear it, because often, just like in the church, chanting is big, it's the same in Hebrew. The church got that from its Jewish roots. Okay? So, Courtney, if you will take that away for us.
Asher b'karbanu mikal ha'amin, b'nekan lanu et ha'torato. Baruch atah Adonai, notenu ha'torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed are you, Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord, God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all the peoples, and blessed us with your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.